All right. Today we start a new sermon series, which I have grown in expectation for and excitement for. It's a sermon series through the Minor Prophets. Now, I'm sure as I say the Minor Prophets that this is a room full of people who know what I mean by that. You probably could name all 12 of them. You probably, of course, knew there was 12 of them, right?
It's not 12.
Spoiled. You could synthesize each message of the Minor Prophets, right? You could say, here's the big idea of each Minor Prophet, right? So we can just... No, probably not. However, I'd be willing to bet you're probably more familiar with the Minor Prophets than you may think. One of them is Jonah. Who here doesn't know the story of Jonah, right? Like the whale, right? Like, Gabe is going to be preaching that in a few weeks, so just prep yourself from weird memes with whale food. I'm just going to give you that warning right now when he preaches that in his memes. Other pieces of the Minor Prophets you probably are familiar with. You just may not know that's where it comes from. Classic, brilliant example of this is Dr. Martin Luther King. Brilliant orator, brilliant communicator. The I Have a Dream speech, right? A piece of that speech, and we're going to show a 10-second clip of that speech in just a second. But here's a piece of that speech. Go ahead and play that.
No, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. No, we are not satisfied.
You guys have heard that, right? I was going to try to impersonate it, but I tried, I practiced. It just, you can't replicate Dr. King. He's brilliant in his oratory and communicative skills. There are statues, there are plaques all over the country that attribute that quote to Dr. King. And he did say, you just saw, but that is a direct quote from the Minor Prophet Amos. Dr. King loves Jesus and he loved God's word, and he often would just sprinkle it into his sermons in direct quotes. So I'm going to be willing to bet as we go through the Minor Prophets, you're going to get pieces like, oh, I've heard that. I just didn't know that's where it came from. However, I also think there's going to be much to be discovered in these 12 books, that they're a little bit shorter. We're going to spend our summer going through them. We're going to take one Sunday, and we're going to cover each one of the Minor Prophets. And I hope as we go through this, we're going to see that the Minor Prophets don't have a minor message. They actually have a major message for us. It was important for the people of God, the nation of Israel, to hear around about 3,000 years ago, and it's still going to be incredibly important and critical for us to hear those things today. So today we're not going to start with any one of the Minor Prophets. We're actually going to spend our entire day just introducing ourselves to the Minor Prophets. I think that's going to be helpful for us because we may not be that familiar with the whole of it and what it is that they actually collectively are trying to say. Next week, we'll get started with the book of Joel. So if you want homework, I'm going to give you homework each week, and that is to read ahead. So next week, I want you to read the book of Joel. It's 3 chapters long. You have 7 days. I promise you can read it. Read it, take notes, write down questions. There's going to be stuff that you're going to be like, what in the world is that Joker talking about? That's okay, but come next Sunday and we'll work through the book of Joel. Today, let's introduce ourselves to the Minor Prophets and why their message is still relevant for us today. Here's how we're going to do that. There should be a roadmap, I think, right? We're going to look at their place, specifically within the Bible, within biblical history. We're going to look at their role, like what part do they play in God's redemptive narrative? And then we're going to look at their voice. What is the major message of the collective of the Minor Prophets? Make sense? All right. Their place, their role, and their voice. So let's start with that place. We're going to be just really straightforward and simple for a little bit here. There's going to be a little bit of teaching. I'm good with that. Sit back, relax. There are the Old Testament, right, has 5 major sections within it, right, that they categorize the books by. There is the law, right, which is often referred to as the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then there's the historical books. There's that's like 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Kings. There's a whole bunch of those. There are the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's all categorized as wisdom literature. And then there is a section of the Old Testament called the prophetic works, the prophetic writings. Right? And this is starts in Isaiah and goes to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. The prophetic group has actually 2 subcategories to it, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Right? There are 4 major prophets. and there are 12 minor prophets, the distinction of being between them, their size and their volume of work. The major prophets average about 45 chapters. Right? There's a lot of recorded sermons, a lot of recorded writings from those prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, I think I got that right, are the four major prophets. The 12 minor prophets average about 5 chapters each. So they're much shorter, much more condensed in their work. And it's this collection of sermons that they actually gave, collection of poetry that they would write, collection of just writings and letters that they would have written, all condensed down into the minor prophets. It's the size that distinguishes them, not the importance of their message. There is some major messages embedded within the collection of the minor prophets. Example being Obadiah, which is one chapter long. So that week's homework you'll really like. It's 21 verses, one chapter long. But in those 21 verses, Obadiah still faithfully points to the Lord and faithfully talks about the Lord's gospel. Right? And even in this is a subtle reminder, I think, for us to catch here, that the Lord uses like our faithfulness even in the small things. Like, we tend to over-focus, I think, sometimes on the giants of the biblical story. You know, Moses, King David, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, right? But yet there's all sorts of these other minor servants that are just sprinkled throughout the Bible that the Lord uses as well. And he needs people like Obadiah to write 21 verses. Right? And he needs Zephaniah and Rahabs and Stephanus and a host of other names I can't pronounce that are at the end of Paul's letters throughout the New Testament or the history of our faith. We tend to really focus on people like Dr. King even, or Billy Graham, or C.S. Lewis, and there is a host of people who have spoke to the gospel faithfully, simple people, who've carried along the gospel message through thousands of years, through faithful servants in obscure places, serving obscure people. Right? And what sometimes I think we just discount as minor, the Lord sees as major faithfulness to his gospel. Like, even in the title, there's something for us to be comforted with. So the last 12 books of the Old Testament are what is known as the minor prophets. That's their place in the Bible. Like, if you actually picked it out, like, that's the place in the Bible. But where do they sit in the biblical narrative, like the biblical history, the storyline that is progressing? So let me give you all a quick flyover of biblical history that gets us to where the minor prophets are in the timeline of the people of God, right? So let's start in Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2 and 3, fall, right? Sin enters, people are scattered. Then for the next couple chapters, we have these stories. I'm going to go really fast here. We have these stories of like Babel. We have Noah and the flood, right? Like, these stories that are meant to draw out for us. You can back up. We're not there yet. That are meant to kind of just draw out this idea of like how depraved humans actually are, right? How much they live out the reality of the fall. And then we get to Genesis 12, and God calls this dude called Abraham to start to form a people group for himself, to enact his plan of redemption in the whole story, right? That through the people he chooses, he would right the wrongs within us and around us. Right, so he chooses this dude, Abraham, calls him out, and from him we begin to follow this family. We get his son Isaac, we then get his son Jacob, who would then be renamed Israel. Jacob, or Israel, has 12 sons. They would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons we know of Joseph, right? Joseph gets sold into slavery by his 11 other brothers. It was a tragedy of circumstances that we even see God remain sovereign over, that he uses Joseph's suffering for ultimate good for his people by saving them in a time of severe famine in the nation of Israel. Right? The family ends up moving to Egypt with Joseph, which goes well for a bit, but then that even turns into suffering as well. They end up getting enslaved in the nation of Egypt for about 400 years. Like, this, we're just zooming over the history here, the timeline. And then in there we get God calls this guy Moses out of the desert to be this redeemer for his people out of Egypt, for him to lead them out of slavery and into freedom and restoration. The entire story is meant to be a picture of our own restoration and deliverance out of slavery to our own self, slavery to our sin, and the freedom that will come when we follow and serve God alone. right? And then those chosen people, those Israelites, get out of Egypt. They end up spending 40 years wandering as pilgrims in exile in the desert before they enter the promised land. We just covered the first five chapters of the Bible, right? Now we're going to just like really go quick, because then the next set of books is the historical books. It documents, it chronicles the establishment of the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, or the promised land. It works through their kings, it works through all the battles, it works through their judges, the priests that served in the temple. We have a whole host of history that it walks through in that place. And then we get to a point where the nation of Israel wanted a king like the nations around them. So Saul becomes the first king of the nation of Israel. David follows Saul, Solomon follows David. Right, by the time we get to the third king, to the nation of Israel, the thing starts to fall apart. Three kings in. Doesn't take very long. And the nation of Israel splits into two groups. The northern kingdom, right, which will retain the name of Israel, as 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes become the northern kingdom of Israel. Two of the tribes become the southern tribes, known as Judah. It's at this point in the story the prophets primarily serve. So if you jump to that next slide, it starts with the kingdom dividing in 930 BC. Right? And then we have this. All the minor prophets are listed up there in their approximate year that they're serving and who they're speaking to. So Amos and Hosea speak primarily to Israel or the northern kingdom. There's a whole host that speak to the southern kingdom. And there's even a couple that speak to the nations around them, Jonah being one whose primary message is to the Ninevites. Obadiah's message will predominantly be to the Edomites. Alright? So this is kind of the division of the kingdom with end of the third king through 433 BC is the timeline of the minor prophets. They're serving when the nations split. And that's actually the order we're going to cover them this summer. We're not going to go in the order that they are in the Bible. We're going to go in the order of which they are chronologically according to most people. We're not going to get into arguments about we have those years right. Forget that. Those are all approximate dates. And it ends with Malachi. He's the last book of the Old Testament. He's the last prophet. He ends, and that begins the 400-year period of silence at the end of the Old Testament until the birth of Christ. Yeah?
Yeah.
How was that?
Yeah.
All right. So that's their place. But within the Bible, actually, within the kind of story of the people of God. But I think the next thing for us to shift to is not just their place, but their role. Because the Bible is far more than just a history book. It's a redemptive narrative, and we can't forget that, right? It's not just a history book. It's a redemptive narrative, and its cohesiveness, right, is found in the God that's doing the redeeming work. He's the main character behind the main plot line through all of this. Right? And so what role do the minor prophets play in that redemptive narrative? To get there, I'm going to rewind a little bit and go back to that guy we talked about, Abraham. Because we have this in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, he was renamed Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, so Genesis 12, Abraham gets called out to be set apart, chosen by God to be different from all the other peoples, so that God could bless him, so that he could carry out his redemptive narrative through him and his descendants. We get, I will bless you so that you can, feedback to me, I'll bless others, right? The desire of God, starting in Genesis 12, working all the way through, is to use a set apart people for the sake of his redemptive work. That continues. It's a major teaching of the Bible. That is, people are asked, welcomed in, to participate in his plan. And he desires a people that will trust his word, that will yield to and follow his will, and who will give evidence to the joy and the satisfaction that comes from trusting and following him. And God desires this, and he starts with Abraham. He'll tell Joshua at the end of the fifth book, as they're entering the promised land, be careful to follow all of my commands. Do that which I've told you to do, and it will go well with you, and then you will be able to bless those, right? This continued idea, I'll bless you so that you will bless others. Right? God sets up his presence in the temple, right? In Jerusalem, in the temple, so that all nations have a place to see that God dwells with his people and that his people enjoy dwelling with him and are satisfied, more satisfied with him than anything else the world offers. Right? But yet, throughout the whole story, while this narrative is playing out and progressing, we have the historical books are also riddled with this piece from on behalf of the people of God, that the judges are going to give us this quote, this phrase, over and over and over and over again, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. Right? That is, I don't even know how many times you get that sentence in the book of the Judges, but it's, they returned to the Lord, there was a season of blessing and goodness, and then the people did what was right in their own eyes. And then another judge would call them back to the Lord. And then they would do what was right in their own eyes. Right? We would get this through the Kings and through some of the other historical books, that they would return to the false gods that God called them out of, like the false gods of Egypt and the worlds around them, that they would have this constant pattern of forsaking the truth of the Word of God and believing the lies of the culture around them. It's this constant rhythm and pattern that we see in the people. And as a result, this chosen set apart people would no longer look like or live like a chosen set apart people. Like they would just blend in and look like the world around them. And so this brings us to the role of the minor prophets, is that their role primarily was to stand up and speak truth creatively and like directly. Hey, people of God, you have turned away from the living God. You have forsaken his word. Don't you remember what the Lord has said? Like, this is a major role of the prophets. Don't you remember what the Lord has already said to you? We often think of prophets and prophecy as this future-telling thing. Right? That is a small piece of it, but the primary prophetic work in the Bible that we're going to see, especially in the minor prophets, is reminding us of what God has already said that we have forgotten, that we have dismissed, that we have turned away from. And that's the role of the minor prophets, to stand up and remind us of what God has said, often when it's uncomfortable, at best when it's uncomfortable, and often when it's unpopular. Right? The prophets aren't kings of Israel, the prophets aren't priests serving in the temple. The prophets are the ones hearing the voice of God as it's written in the Word of God and then commending us back to that, pointing us back to what God has said and speaking on his behalf. And we're going to see in all 12 of these books this repeated phrase. It's going to be slightly differently in some different places, but hasn't the Lord said, or the Lord hath said, or the Word of the Lord says, they're constantly going to be going back to other writings of the Word. Haggai specifically is one who directly reminds them that the Lord God chose them, the Lord God will take you and bless you so that you can bless others. He's going to do like an almost straight up reminder of the promise and the call to Abraham. So the role of the minor prophets is to speak to the set apart people and say, do not forsake the Lord and return to the Lord. Don't forsake him, return to the Lord. That's the minor prophets. That's their role. Their place, their role. The next thing to look at, I think, is their message. What is the major message of the minor prophets that we're going to spend our summer looking at? And I believe we can boil this down to a couple things that the minor prophets uniquely do for us. And they're going to uniquely reveal God. They're going to uniquely make us examine ourselves. And they're going to uniquely make us examine the world around us as well. We're going to start with uniquely revealing God. And if I think there's three characteristics of God that come out in spades, they're like prominent in the minor prophets. The three characters of God that will be revealed are his sovereignty, his holiness, and his love. His sovereignty, that he rules over all things. He is in control of all things. In the book of Hosea, we're going to see that he's sovereign over even our relationships. And if you're not familiar with the story of Hosea, we'll get there. But that he, including the difficult ones, that God calls us into and wants us to be with difficult people. Like if we're there faithfully recognizing the Lord is sovereign, the gospel can still be displayed. Like God is sovereign over the people he calls us to be in relationships will be one of the pieces of Hosea. In Jonah, we're going to see that God is sovereign over even our lives. Like that which he calls us to do, how we use our lives are meant to be for him. And when we're asked to serve him, running away or getting angry at God because that's how he wants to use us, we have a message to learn from Jonah about that. It's not what God desires. In Joel, we're going to see specifically that God is sovereign over the circumstances of the world around them. Joel specifically refers to a locust invasion that just destroys the geography of Israel. And there's this idea that God is even sovereign over that, over the famines, over drought. There's going to be invading armies that God's calling into the nation of Israel. God is sovereign over all of these things. And that in all of this, God does reign. He is in control. He has not forgotten his people, and that he can and he will use all of those suffering circumstances for his glory and for his people's good. It's a constant message through the minor prophets. We cannot miss God's sovereignty in all things. Holiness is the second thing I think we'll pick up a lot of. I think almost every minor prophet is going to call out a specific sin that resides within the people of God. It's not going to be the same sin for all 12, but they're going to be calling out a very specific pointed sin in the people of God. And they're doing this because they understand that any sin or all sin is an offense against a perfectly holy God. Right? And that calls his judgment into play. Right? I'm not sure anywhere else in the Bible we are going to get stiffer words in calling out sin in the hearts of God's people, as we're going to get in somewhere in the minor prophets. And there's this hearty, collective, communal call for God's people to be holy because he is holy. And if you continue in sin, there will be judgment from a holy God. That'll be abundant as we get into the minor prophets. Amos will give us this, that the Lord God swears and speaks by his holiness. Nahum, I mean, if we hear this, like, we actually should, our knees should be shaking. Nahum says, God is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Habakkuk will say, you are everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Like, there's just a majesticness that the minor prophets will call to you about God's holiness. He's sovereign and he is holy. And that holiness calls him to respond with justice to pervasive and continual sin. But it doesn't just end there. The third thing you have to pair with that, that the minor prophets don't just leave out, it's in there as well. They continually point to God's pervasive love and his forgiveness that he offers, right? So the minor prophets are going to force us to wend together stuff that can be really, that can just mess with us, and that is God's justice and his mercy do not contradict each other. And the minor prophets are going to force us into that. Like, we have to even see that it's the love of the Lord that compels him to send the minor prophets to even speak truth to us to begin with. Like, they are urging us, hey, find God's mercy, don't find his wrath. And he is sending them to us out of love. Micah will give us, these are some of the stuff that we love to cling to these verses, right? Micah will say, God does not retain his anger forever because he also delights in steadfast love. Zephaniah, this is a popular one. You may have heard this one. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with singing. We will get to these places where we can sit and enjoy and abide in God's love, but there's a journey that in each of these minor prophets we have to go to, and we cannot shortcut that. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. So these three characteristics, sovereignty, his holiness, and his love, I think are going to come through in spades in these 12 books. But when these things are revealed of God, it's going to require something of us, right? Anytime something about God is revealed, it requires a response. We must respond. And I think there's two primary responses that I want to call us to that the minor prophets have throughout their books. The first one here honestly surprised me a little bit as I've been spending time reading the minor prophets over the past couple months. But really, I mean, after I thought about it, well, that really shouldn't surprise me at all. But the first thing that we're going to see regularly through the minor prophets is this call to silence. Right? Not singing, not worshiping, not celebrating, not praising. Over and over again, the minor prophets are going to call us to silence before a holy God that is to be revered. They're going to call us to stand before the Word of God and give no defense to our own sense of righteousness. Right? And they're going to scream to us, hear God out. He's watched you live enough. He's heard you enough. He needs space to say what he has to say. Silence. And you cannot raise immediate objections in your own defense. There's a place for us. I don't think we like this. But there's a place for us to just be silent before the living God. Accept what he, as the sovereign God of the universe and the sovereign God of your soul, has to say. Elizabeth hit on this. He will examine our hearts perfectly. He's going to call us, render your hearts. He's going to call us to a posture of silence, and it will be for our good if we can get there. Just to give you a couple of glimpses, Hosea says, hear this, and these are all, every single one of these is an exclamation point. The prophets are yelling at us. Hosea says, hear this, pay attention, give ear. Like, listen. Like, the book of Jonah actually ends with God asking Jonah a question, and it stops. He doesn't even give Jonah the space to answer. It's a fascinating end to that book that we're all familiar with, is God asks him, does it do you well to be angry? Book ends. Zechariah will say, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Feel that. Bear coming out of hibernation to eat spring lunch. I don't know if that's true. Be silent, all flesh. Zephaniah just gets right to the point. Be silent before the Lord your God. Sometimes we must worship him in silence. Ascribe to him worth because we stop speaking and listen to him. The second response that the minor prophets are going to call to dovetails with that nicely. And in ways that, and with urgency that are not found elsewhere in the Bible, I think, what should follow our silence is repentance. Get ready in the next 12 weeks for opportunities of confession and repentance. To turn from your current way of living. Amos alone, in one of his chapters, says six times in one chapter, says, return to the Lord. Like, we're not going to be able to spend time in these books and have the opportunity to repent of our sins. And we must see this. We must grab hold of this earth for what it actually is. Because this pointedness, this directedness for us to come to grips with the reality of our heart that God knows better than we do is not to beat us up. It is not to be a continual Debbie Downer. It's not the end, but it is the catch. What is the biblical pattern that leads to joy in the Lord that we get in the Bible? And so Peter nails this in a really direct way in his sermon in Acts 3. This is Acts 3. Do I have this in the slide? I don't think I do. Peter, in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, says this. Repent, therefore, and turn back. There's a minor prophet message. Repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. And then times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you catch that progression? Repent. Receive forgiveness. Like, start with silence. Hear the Lord out. He's going to discern you perfectly. Repent. Turn from those sins. Don't dismiss them if you're offended when they get called out. And then receive forgiveness so that seasons of refreshment, contentment, satisfaction, joy in the goodness of your Savior may come. We cannot shortcut that process. The more we are real with our sin, the more real our Savior will become. Right? Experientially, in my own life, I think my sweetest seasons in following Jesus have been the same seasons where I've had sorrow over the own inner person of who I am. We have to sit in that. The more real we are with ourselves, the more real our Savior will be. And the minor prophets will lead us in that journey. Stand quietly and listen, and then when you speak, bring words of repentance and confession, for the Lord is right in all his ways and all his judgments, and he's kind in all of his words. That's Psalm 145. All right. The final message of the minor prophets will be in how they get us to consider the world around us, not just the world within us, which we often try to, we just get too hyper-focused on. The two main ways that they're going to do this is through social justice. And this other repeated phrase we're going to get a lot in the minor prophets, and that is the day of the Lord, right? So let's start with that first one. There is a lot of social justice work that we are called to out of the minor prophets. It's one of the reasons why Dr. King found so much good stuff, like in Amos, out of these books. And there is a great reminder that the set-apart people of the Lord are to work and to strive for the people around us that are oppressed. Like, one of the sins that's going to be continually called out throughout the minor prophets is that your sin, that what you are doing, the way you are living, people of God, is actually causing oppression or marginalization or the exclusion of some other people group. And the Lord does not like that. And it's a continual message in the minor prophets. Zechariah will say, "Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Micah gives us one. You guys are probably familiar with this. Probably been stitched on a pillow somewhere. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Right? That's in the book of Micah. And in reading the minor prophets, we're going to be reminded that the gospel certainly speaks to our own personal journey with the Lord and our salvation, but that there's a consequence to that gospel and that salvation as well, and that we are called to strive to reflect his kindness, his justice, his love, and his mercy to the world around us. We are to be his agent of righting wrongs and restoring good in the world. The other idea that's going to weave through all the books is this phrase, the day of the Lord, which I think we're going to find in almost, I think, all 12. I'm not positive that's right, but it's in the vast majority of them. And this meaning that there is a future day that the Lord is moving towards in action. Right? It's referred to as the day of the Lord. That there's a day coming when the Lord will act. He will carry out judgment against unrepentance, and he will carry out mercy towards repentance. Right? There's this future day of the Lord. And not all days of the Lord in the minor prophets are the same. Some are going to speak to different future days. Like Obadiah is going to be speaking specifically to a day of the Lord that is an invading army that's going to carry away the people, the Edomites specifically in that book. Or Malachi is going to speak of the future day of the Lord, and he's speaking of the arrival of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the day of the Lord that he's referring to. Right? Joel is actually going to be promising the day that we see come to fruition in Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit will descend upon all people and fill them. Right? So the day of the Lord that each prophet is speaking to is a little bit different as we'll go through, but all of them are these promises that God will act, and those things are meant to compel us to see that there is a greater, truer, ultimate reality than the circumstances around us actually point to. And believing that promised day of the Lord should compel us to speak and to work on behalf of God for the world around us. Right? We're going to get into all that. The minor prophets remind us of these things. If I was to kind of work back through and just summarize these things, the minor prophets reveal God, specifically, I think, his sovereignty, his holiness, and his love. The minor prophets are going to call the people of God to silence, to repentance, a returning to the Lord. And then the minor prophets are going to compel us to work for others' good and to speak of God's future day. That was the voice of the minor prophets to the people of God in this timeline, to the set apart and chosen people. So why, 3,000 years later, are we still returning to these collection of 12 books? Or I think the ladies who were on the retreat last week may have a little bit of a sense where I'm going right now, right? Because this is what we get in 1 Peter 2:9. I think this is on the screen. Yeah. This is the Apostle Peter writing as an older Peter. But you, speaking to followers of Christ, believers in Jesus, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and me. Those believing in and following Jesus, striving to follow him faithfully, are his possession. We are the set apart people that God wants to use in his plan of redemption. So the message of the minor prophets, like, it's just as relevant to us as it was 3,000 years ago. Hey, don't forget what the Lord has said. Do we need that message? Hey, there's a future day of the Lord coming. And in that day of the Lord, there's going to be an opportunity for both mercy and judgment. Do we need that message? Yeah, we need that message. And those things are meant for us to live our lives in light of that today. Repent from your sins and return to the Lord. Come on, do we need that message? This, the message that's here, what God has said in the past, what he has already done, don't forget that. Don't forsake that. What God has promised to do in the future, what he will do, most certainly will do, his promises, his word never returns void. Right? These two things need to radically shape our present. It needs to order our steps. They need to dictate how we use our days and spend our lives. This message of the minor prophets is just as relevant to us today. We'll have to wade through the circumstances that they're talking about. We'll have to translate some of the poetry that they use that we just don't know how to make sense of. But the message underneath it, man, it's gonna ring true in our hearts. So I'm excited for our time this summer. Don't forget what the Lord has said. Don't forget what the Lord has promised, and live as his set-apart people for the glory of God and the good of mankind. That's the minor prophets. I look forward to our time this summer. Let me pray, the band can come back up, and we'll continue on in our worship. Father, it's incredibly marvelous to think that what you had to say to a people 3,000 years ago is still going to ring true in our hearts. Father, at this outset of this journey, can your spirit be among us, working with us, not just 10 a.m. to 11:30 on Sunday, but can you be with us as we engage the words of the minor prophets during the week in our own journey, in our journey in small groups? Can you be preparing our hearts for what it is you have to say to us? Can you give us the courage to remain silent before you, to hear what it is you have to say? Can you give us the humility to accept it and repent of it? And Father, may your spirit use our stumbling and our bumbling and striving towards faithfulness to be holy like you're holy and to serving others so that others can know the goodness of who you are. Father, I pray that all of this just comes home to roost in our hearts and in our souls, that we may see Jesus at the end of all of this, that we may see Jesus as more believable, more beautiful for our own lives, that compel us in a way that just proclaims that glory, that majesty, and that goodness to the world around us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We'll continue on. Oh, did I skip?
Can I go back up?
We'll continue on normally like we do every week.